The context for our lesson this evening, and if you haven't caught this on yet, about the second week of August, on Sunday night, I preached a sermon from Genesis. And then the following week, I preached from Exodus. And so what I'm doing is, on Sunday evenings, I'm going to preach a lesson from each book in the Old Testament. And so that's my plan. So we're up to Deuteronomy, and I've just highlighted a common narrative from an Old Testament book, a narrative that we are perhaps familiar with, just as a reminder to us. And many of these lessons that I preach here, and especially tonight, you've heard preachers talk about preaching to the choir. But that's in essence what we're doing this evening, because I'm not going to tell you anything you haven't heard. I may explain it in a way that you hadn't thought about, but it's not going to be anything new. And as long as we're preaching from the Bible, we're not going to preach anything new. But as we are here in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, the word Deuteronomy means second law. And it's from a Greek word, deuto. You can see the word duet there. And nomos is from the Greek for law. And so this is the second giving of the law after they had completed or were very near the end of their 40-year sojourn in the wilderness. They had for 40 years, nearly 40 years, they had been wandering. They had been homeless. They didn't have a stable abode. There's no one over 60 years old that had left Egypt and is now with them. And so now one man is standing before the nation of God, and you're familiar as well as I am with the problems that they encountered in the wilderness, and most of the problems that they encountered in the wilderness were of their own doing. One particular account we see back in Numbers chapter 25, well, in one account we looked at last Lord's Day evening with the fiery serpents. But in Numbers chapter 25, you may remember this, when Israel committed harlotry while in the area of Moab. And I'm just going to read this. It's only 9 verses, but this is just kind of what's happened through Israel, or to Israel through this time. Israel remained in the Acacia Grove. I'm in Numbers 25, verse 1. And if you're reading from the King James, it's a place called Shittim, which is translated the Acacia Grove. And so the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of Jehovah was aroused against Israel. And then Jehovah said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before Jehovah out in the sun, that the fierce anger of Jehovah may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel, or of the number, into his tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. So because Israel was unfaithful to God and began to worship and commit harlotry physically and spiritually in the land, and the wages of sin being death, 24,000 Israelites perished because of their iniquity. And in fact, that's one, if you didn't pick it up in the narrative, one was so brazen that he brought his harlot to the sanctuary. And so Phinehas took a javelin, and if you want to, I mean, let's get, I'm trying to be as tactful as I can about this. He thrust a spear through both of them at the same time. So you know what's going on. And that was how corrupt Israel had become in many instances. And so now, as Moses is preparing to give the new tribe of people a hearing of the law, he tells them very plainly what his intentions are. And God lets Israel know what his intentions are and why Moses is doing this. And so before Moses dies, he wants to give them this final lesson. And so in verse 1, he tells them, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which Jehovah, God of your fathers, is giving you." Why should we obey God? So we can live. It's simple. So we can live. And now you're thinking, but John, a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters have died. Yes, they have. And more will die in this life. But there's more to our existence than this life. And brethren, that's what we need to focus on. We put far too much stock in the here and now. I'm not suggesting that we should become dangerous. I'm not suggesting that we should become careless in our daily pursuits. Certainly not. We've got work to do while we're here. But we put far too much time, industry, thought, and ambition into the here and now. For Israel, the physical was a bigger part of it than it is for us. They were promised a land of milk and honey. In an 1881 commentary, a fellow named McIntosh writes of this, "Hearken and do, that you may live and possess the land," what God commanded Israel through Moses here. "Listen to the judgments, observe them, that you may live and go in and possess the land." McIntosh writes, "This is a universal and abiding principle. It was true for Israel. It is true for us. The pathway of life and the true secret of possession is simple obedience to the holy commandments of God." I couldn't frame that any better. If you want to possess everything, if you want to possess more, make sure your desire, the object of your desire, are the things of God, not the things of this life. Not amassing a great fortune. Not having the most followers on Facebook or TikTok or whatever the latest fad social media is. That you may live. You see what happened back in Numbers 25 that we read ago. Those people were not being faithful to God. They were not. They heard what God said. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. But it went in one ear and out the other. And so they started committing harlotry physically and spiritually. They started worshiping little g gods rather than the God of heaven. Paul even told the brethren at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you." And it was because they were not complying with God's commandments. He tells them here, you want to do what God has told you to do. Listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live. And secondly, that you may go in and possess the land. The promised land. Canaan for Israel. Heaven for us. Our possession of the promised blessings is available by God's grace and through our faithful obedience. God's grace is available to everyone, but you have to access it. You have to do something. In spite of what all our denominational friends, pastors, are telling them at this very hour. They say, you don't have to do anything. God's grace saves you. And as I've mentioned many times before, Titus 2:11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. Are all men saved? No, they're not. God's grace is made available to all men. But the ones that are going to be saved are the ones who by faithful obedience respond to it the way the Lord has stipulated, not by the way I feel like I should respond to it. So we need to hear the law of God so that we can live and so that we can go in and so that we can possess the land. It's not enough to come in. When you and I were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into the church. But we also have to take possession of that. We have to occupy it. Like a foreign nation will come in and they might invade a land and attack it. And then once they've secured everything, then they occupy the land. We don't have to do that. Christ, we're more than conquerors. We have a right to this eternal blessing of heaven. We do what God has said to access it. We go in and then we occupy, we take possession of it. The same principle applies in the New Testament. Hold your finger right there at Deuteronomy 4 and turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. This is going to sound very familiar. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long upon the earth. Now, if we go back to Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you, that you may live long upon the earth." So what Brother Paul did right there in Ephesians chapter 6 was to take an Old Testament passage, a couple Old Testament passages, as a matter of fact, and he adapted them to fit a New Testament context. Now, if I do that or you do that, we get called false teachers. If we take an Old Testament verse and we give it a New Testament application. But Paul, by inspiration, did it here. And Jesus, on a couple of occasions, did the same thing. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." That should settle the matter. But then he reminds them, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." What promise? That it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. That you may live long on the earth. Bottom line is this: children who obey their parents typically live longer than kids that don't. It's not a guarantee, but typically. And if we look at the original context of this verse, it's so that the children of Israel would take the land of Canaan and that they would dwell in the land of Canaan for a long, long time. And so Paul changes it. He takes out the word land and he puts the word earth, but it really doesn't change the meaning. "Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise, "that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." What was the blessing promised to the children of Israel? If they were faithful, they would receive the blessing of Canaan. What is the blessing of children today, you and me included? If we are obedient and faithful to God, we will live long on the earth. That's the promised blessing. We will receive the Lord's blessing. He's not promising us a long life. Get past that. What he's saying is, if children will obey their parents, they'll receive the blessings that God has promised. That's what we need to take away from this. And that's what Paul's getting at, even in Ephesians 6:1. 6:3, rather. It's that we will receive that promised blessing. That's what he promised the children of Israel. That's the promise that Paul is extending to us for our obedience, that we will live in the land, that we will partake of those heavenly blessings. God sees our disobedience. God knows when you and I are disobedient. Mom and dad didn't see every time I rolled my eyes at something they said to me. They caught me a couple times. And I know when they caught me. We can't roll our eyes at God without him knowing it. We look at our watches and they, "Oh, it's about time to go to church." I suppose God knows when we roll our eyes. See, when our lust for what we want has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished or full grown, it brings forth death, James 1:15. But God has a remedy for our sin. And it's that spiritual life in Christ. Jesus said very plainly in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." So we need to hear the law so that we may live. Verse 2, I want to highlight that we must keep the law in purity. We must keep the law in purity. Verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you." A very similar thought is found over in chapter 12, verse 32. We see this again in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6, and we see it very similarly again in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. We have these three main admonitions in God's word not to tamper with the word, not to change the meaning of the word. In the near the beginning of the Bible, here in the book of Deuteronomy, near the middle of God's word in Proverbs, and right near the very end of God's revealed word to us in the book of Revelation. Three times, bookends and a centerpiece, do not meddle with God's word. Now, some people take this very, very literally. And let me explain what I mean. Karen Fowler will get a kick out of this. My first class at the West Virginia School of Preaching was taught by Brother Terry Varner. It was called Introduction to Inspiration and Revelation. And he told us that we would need to purchase a Bible that we didn't mind writing in, which wasn't a problem for me. I've been studying that way for years. That's why I always buy, except for my preaching Bible, my study Bibles are all wide margin and they are filling up with margin notes. So that's not a problem for me. There was a student who was in the second year while I was there. He was in the first year, rather, while I was there. When I was in my second year, he came in, started his first year. He could not bring himself to write in his Bible, because the Bible said, do not add to the word or take away from it. And I know him and Brother Varner went round and round and round. And Karen, you probably imagine that Brother Varner won in it eventually. Once we explained to him that that's not what it meant. If we're not allowed to change, you know, and people say, well, that's why some people argue about using modern language translations. Well, that changes the word of God. I stick with my King James. Whoops. You realize the King James Version is not an inspired translation. They changed the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic to English in 1611 and gave us the King James Version. A lot of people think the 1611 fell from heaven, but that's not the case. It is a translation. But Jesus used a translation as well. When you hear Jesus, when you read Jesus quoting Old Testament scripture in the New Testament, he is quoting from a Greek copy of the Hebrew scriptures. And they can tell this because of the syntax and how the words are phrased and everything. What this warning is to keep us from digressing from the meaning of the Bible. People sometimes change law to their liking. There are some women today who say, well, it's not fair that women aren't allowed to be preachers in the Lord's church, and so they're preaching now. We like mechanical instruments of music in our worship, so we're gonna bring in the organ or the melodeon or a rock band or whatever. It takes too much time to have the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day, so we're going to move it to once a month or once a quarter or once on Easter and Christmas. Over in chapter 34 of Deuteronomy, Joshua, he soon would be in charge. And the people would desire then to change God's law. But he told them, add not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Proverbs 30 and verse 6. There is no authority then for humanly devised creeds and laws, where there are matters of salvation and matters of worship. Now, we decided that we're going to meet at 9:45 for Bible study and 10:30 for worship. There's no place in the Bible that tells us what time we are to meet. We are to meet on the first day of the week. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us how many hymns to sing during a worship service, but we know we're supposed to sing. We can sing, you know, the old scriptural method in churches of Christ, two songs, a prayer, another song. That's fine. You can do three songs, a prayer, and four songs. It doesn't matter. But we have to stick with what God's word says when he specifies. To do anything else is the devil's methodology. You know, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, Satan only changed one word of what God said, and it changed history. All the devil said was, "Thou shalt not surely die." He added one little three-letter word. You've heard the old preachers preach a sermon, the seven knots in the devil's tail. That was the first knot. Thou shalt not surely die. And it changed us forever. Small deviations. What's a small deviation? How much are we allowed to change the meaning of God's word? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, if it's convenient. Unless you have to break the ice in the river to baptize somebody. There's probably some folks in this assembly that's seen ice broken in a pond or a creek to immerse somebody before. When I was in Kenya, I saw some Kenyans take a long pole, and we finally found, after walking a couple of miles, we finally found a hole of water that looked like it was deep enough to immerse a person in. And they took a long pole, and they stirred in the water, and I thought, why are they muddying up the water? And one of the brethren from Kenya says that there is a large snake that lives in this hole, and we want to make sure he's not home right now. And I said, that's a good idea. You keep stirring. Paul said when he was saying farewell to those elders at Ephesus, from Ephesus when he was in Miletus, he said, "My brethren, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul didn't pick and choose what he preached. He preached the whole counsel of God. Some of the gospel's not satisfactory. Most of the gospel is not even satisfactory. We need the sum of the gospel and not just some of the gospel. Jump down to verse 6. We need to be careful to observe the law. Therefore, be careful to observe them. What? Them what? Them judgments and statutes and commandments. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. It's quite a contrast to what society says today. Here in holy and inspired writing, it says, observing the law of God is your wisdom and your understanding. It's the key to wisdom. It's the key to your understanding. But society today says that the height of wisdom and understanding is to reject God's law, to question creation science. And really, I don't mind the fact that people question creation science. What bothers me is the way they question it. They won't question it fairly or honestly. They make up these stupid scenarios, like if God is so powerful, then he can create a stone that's too big for him to pick up. or that God can make a round square, or that God can make a room with smaller internal diameter, or with larger internal diameter dimensions than external dimensions. And that's other such foolishness. They won't question it honestly. Moon dust. When the first man was being sent to the moon, some evolutionary scientists were worried that the astronauts, when they landed on the face of the Earth, might disappear in moon dust. Because, well, after all, if the universe was billions and billions and billions of years old, there must be hundreds and hundreds of feet of moon dust on the face of the Earth, or on the face of the moon. There was a couple inches. There were a couple inches. So if you want to know how much dust can gather in 6,000 years, you can measure it on the surface of the moon. During the age of so-called enlightenment in the 17th and 18th centuries, to understand the natural world and humankind's place in it was solely on the basis of reason, without turning to any religious belief. So in the 17th and 18th centuries, they tried to just get rid of all kinds of religious belief, and everything was going to be based on empirical evidence without any possibility of supernatural, without any need or reason of so-called faith. And then from the 1800s to the mid-1900s, we had the age of modernism, which was steeped in the changing arts and had a lot to do with molding the political and even the theological thinking of today. But this age saw the rise of men like Charles Darwin and Karl Marx and Sigmund Freud. And you want to guess whose philosophies our colleges and universities are embracing today? Karl Marx, Charles Darwin, Sigmund Freud, and worse. Well, if it wasn't for people today embracing Marxism, well, the news cycle would be pretty boring. And then we have what we're in, and it's called postmodernism, and it's a pretty hard thing to define. It's hard to pigeonhole postmodernism. But we saw the birth of it in the 50s in France, and it's characterized by a deep distrust of reason and a disdain for the knowledge that Christians claim the Bible provides. If they see a Christian who is embracing the promise of an eternal home in heaven, they're angry at them. Well, that stupid Christian thinks he's got something that I don't have. Well, he does. He has hope, which the atheist doesn't have, which the agnostic doesn't have, which the denominationalist doesn't have. The Bible says in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. I went through a period, early teen, preteen, where I thought I was a little bit smarter than I was. I think we've all probably been there. We've gone through that period where we don't like people telling us what to do. We don't like people correcting us. We don't like people telling us we're wrong about something. But the Bible says that such an attitude is foolishness. If I'm wrong about something, I want to know it. If it's genuinely, if it's something of consequence that I need to know, I want to know. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul writes, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, and it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." In other words, these so-called dummies were believing in Jesus and the Bible and God's word, And these educated, enlightened ones, they were too smart for that God stuff. And God told him, he said, well, I'm going to save you by the foolishness of preaching the gospel. Finally, verses 7 and 8, we can be a great nation. Now, I realize that the Christian family, we're not a nation like Israel was a nation. We are family. We're a brotherhood. Christ is our elder brother. We are all siblings, we who all have been baptized into Christ. But in verses 7 and 8, he says, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all his law, which I set before you this day? A great nation will keep the commandments and the statutes of Jehovah God. Ronald Reagan said something to the effect of, if we don't remember that we're a nation under God, we'll be a nation gone under. And he's absolutely right. The only reason America has lasted as long as it has is because at one time this was a godly, God-fearing nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, Proverbs 14:34. If this passage was written today, it might have been written, sin should be a reproach to any nation. Our nation is embracing sin and has been for a while. No fault divorce. No accountability for a while for abortion. Same-sex marriage and all manner of perversion. I'm reminded of Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination in the land? Nay, they were not ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. There was a Frenchman back in the 1800s named Alex de Tocqueville. And he came and studied in America for a while. And he said the reason that America is great, it's because America is good. Again, that was in the 1800s, a long time ago. He wouldn't be able to say that now. He might be able to say that portions of America are good, but not the nation as a whole. Look at the lack of faith in God that is celebrated in our nation. That God gave them statutes and ordinances was a sign that they were great and God had regard for them. If God didn't care for the people, he wouldn't have given them statutes and judgments and commandments to keep them safe, to keep them from sin, or at least in an attempt to. But because the people had potential, because you and I have potential, God has limited our actions to those actions which are in line with his holy will. We cannot afford to go out of bounds of what God has allowed for us. We gave our children rules because we love them and are concerned for their well-being. And our children know that we will help them when they call, but we expect obedience. And we should accept nothing less while demanding nothing more. The bottom line is God's law is right and it's good. It matters not how we prosper in this life, living by man's rules. Dog eat dog. I'll get mine before you get yours. No, no. We better look to God's laws and hear them and live them, as Moses writes here. The Christian nation, if you'll allow me to use that term, The Christian family is the greatest family on the face of the earth because we have the greatest king and we have the greatest lawgiver and we have the greatest father. He's told us how to live and he's told us how to possess the land. Let's go to heaven and let's take as many with us as we can. If you need to obey the Lord tonight, we'd like to assist you in that. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Express a desire to repent. We'll take your confession and we'll immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have done that, but you've been negligent, perhaps you've gone back into the world, or perhaps you're struggling and you simply want to request the prayers of your loved ones here this evening, we want to help you. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, the front seats are empty. Occupy one of those as together we stand and sing.